Praise the Lord. And yes, I'm standing on the promises this morning. In fact, I have to do that every Sunday when I stand up here. I could not do this without the Lord. I am so thankful for his promises, the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, and the promise that Jesus gave us when he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Praise God. So even to the very end, he will be with his people. Of course, he wouldn't need to say that if there was going to be a secret rapture and the people of God were going to be whisked up into heaven before the end of the world. You ever think about that?
Yeah.
Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That means there's going to be people of God here on earth to the very end, to the very last day. Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. We are going to be opening our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18 to begin with this morning, and the title of the message is Cast Away Your Transgressions. Cast away your transgressions. We're going to be opening to Ezekiel 18, but we do need to pray one more time. Let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for the promises we find in thy word. We thank thee for the hope we find in thy word. We thank thee for the instruction we find in thy word. And we thank thee for the warnings we find in thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us as we look upon thy scripture here today. We pray that thou would open our hearts and open our minds, make us ready to receive thy scripture. We pray that every line and every verse would have a deep impact on the very core of our being, on our very souls. We ask, Lord, that thou would move upon us right now and give us the ability to discern and understand thy word by thy spirit, for without thee we can do nothing. And we pray, Lord, that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art God Almighty, thou art sovereign, thou art God in heaven and in earth, and thou fillest the universe. We know that there is none like thee, and we know that thou hast all power. So we pray, Lord, that thou preside over this service, lead us through thy word, and give us the ability, O God, to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that thou would be with us as we embark on this journey through thy word. And we ask, Lord, that thou would change us for the better. We pray that thou would continue to perfect thy people. Lead us through thy word, we ask, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a fascinating chapter because this is a chapter that tells us plainly and clearly, in a way that's very easy to be understood, that we as human beings, as individuals, all have individual accountability for the things that we do in this life. Our words and our actions, everything we do, we are responsible for that. People so often like to blame others for their problems. And you saw that in the Garden of Eden, you know, when Eve gave Adam the fruit to eat. And of course, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. They're just passing blame around. People like to do that. And every now and then when somebody does something reprehensible, you'll hear them say, "Well, the devil made me do it."
Oh,
you know, he may have poked at you and pushed you and prodded you, but you didn't have to do it. We all have choices that we make, and there is individual accountability. That is the premise, the entire premise of Ezekiel chapter 18. And the reason God used his prophet Ezekiel to bring this message to the people, it was because they were blaming their fathers for their trouble. They didn't want to take responsibility for their own actions. They didn't want to take responsibility for their own sins. Let's look at this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 tells us, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That was an old saying that they used in ancient times, especially in Israel. You can find it a few times in Scripture. And really, the premise was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, or That's there is a metaphor for sins committed. And the children are paying the price for those sins, basically what they're saying when they say the children's teeth are set on edge. But here, the Lord is using his prophet Ezekiel to offer some correction to these people. And by the way, these people were very wicked. You can get that background if you read the book of Ezekiel. It really hammers home how wicked these people were. But that's a premise you find in really all of the prophets throughout Scripture. They came with a message to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, to the people who should have known better, telling them that they were backslidden, that they were serving the devil, that they were following idols. And they should have known better, for they were supposed to be a chosen people, set apart and holy. But they kept falling into sin. And that really makes you think, doesn't it? Because they were supposed to be the best that humanity had to offer, but they still weren't good enough, which is why we all need Jesus, because none of us are good enough. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we know that this is a premise that is firmly established in Scripture. And we know that when it says that all souls are mine. Now note, we don't want to misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that everyone in the world is a child of God. We know that the devil has children too. But we know that all life originates with God. He is the source of life. Yes. He breathed in man the breath of life. And he is the one who causes our hearts to beat. He's the one who gives us the ability to take in air, to breathe breath. So, in that sense, all souls belong to him. But that does not mean that all people are his people. We need to understand that. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Notice here, this verse uses a small but big word. It's only two letters, if. But it is conditional and it is very important. When you see if in the Bible, always pay attention to that word, because something important is going to follow. If a man be just. Now, this is hypothetical. We know that no one is good enough and just enough without the Lord. But this is hypothetical. If you could be, then your actions could cause salvation. If you could live a perfect life and never sin. Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, what does that mean? Well, they often used mountaintops or hills or high places in their idolatry and worshiping their false gods. So what they would do eating on the mountaintop is they would go and eat in the presence of their idols or their false deities. They'd go up to the mountaintop or the hill or whatever they had, up to their groves. They like to have groves up on the hills and up on the mountains. And they would go and worship their so-called gods and they'd eat there. Notice here, this is the first thing that God mentions. And this correlates well with the Ten Commandments because, as I've said before, the Ten Commandments are written down in order of severity. In other words, the first commandment is the one that is most offensive to God. And what is that first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the most offensive thing you can do is have other gods and serve other gods and bow down to them and serve them. So the first thing he mentions here is idolatry, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. First of all, there shouldn't have been any idols in the house of Israel. They were supposed to know better. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, adultery. Neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. And hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge. Hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. You know, this is interesting too, these things that God is mentioning. If a righteous man avoids doing these things, and it talks about here, restored to the debtor his pledge. What is that referring to? Well, there's a premise in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 13, it says, "When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge." A pledge refers to collateral. In other words, if you loan them something, they offer something as collateral. "Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God." So what this is referring to is if you loan money to someone, to an individual, and it doesn't really work this way anymore, but it kind of did back here. If you lent money to an individual and they offered something as collateral, say a cloak or a blanket or clothing, because those things were very valuable at the time, you couldn't just run over to Walmart and pick up a throw. These were expensive, costly items, and some people may have not had much more than that. And the reason God instructed this was if you had a very poor person and the sun was going down and it was going to get cold and they gave you their extra clothes or their blanket or their cloak or whatever, if they didn't have that, they could freeze to death. They would be very cold at the very least. So this was a provision. If they offered those items as collateral, you would not hang on to them overnight. You would give them back to the person so that they could be warm at night and make it through the night. And of course, that was the mercy of God. God is always concerned with fairness. You see that in Old Covenant law, and you see that in the New Covenant as well. There is no one fairer than our God. He has a perfect sense of justice. So, that's what it's referring to. Verse 7, "And hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury," that's another thing, when you loan someone money and then charge them interest for it, that offends God too. Now that's not referring to, you know, if you have a savings account and they pay you a little interest, they don't pay you very much. This is talking about when you lend to a brother or sister in the Lord. When you lend something to a friend or a family member or someone in need, you can't charge them interest for it. "He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments, to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." So God here is saying, if a man can do all of these things, avoid doing evil and do only good, he will live. Now this last part, this is where it really got difficult, because he talks about walking in his statutes, keeping his judgments. That's where people really struggled, because they could not keep that old covenant law perfectly. Only Jesus Christ was ever able to do that. So again, this is hypothetical. If you could do this, you would live. Verse 10, If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So the point that God is making through his prophet Ezekiel here is that you cannot rely on the good works of your father or your ancestors to save you. There is individual accountability. And one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account for our words, our actions, our deeds, and our very lives. You know, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And we know that the scripture is very clear. That is the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the penalty for sin? It is death. Jesus came to take that penalty and pay that penalty for us, dying for us so that we may live. And there's something we have to remember. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So who needs Jesus? We all need Jesus. Amen. You cannot rely on other people to save you. You won't be saved because of what your parents did or because of what your parents believed. We all will be held accountable as individuals. Verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So in theory, in premise, if you could do all of that, you would live and not die, regardless of what your parents did, whether they were good or evil. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. You see, that's what it would take under the old covenant. You'd have to keep that old covenant law perfectly. And you know, the Jewish people tell you that there are 613 laws and ordinances that you have to keep. And they can't keep all of them. You know why they can't keep all of them? Some of them are literally impossible to keep because, for example, they might require a temple or a tabernacle, and they don't have that. So there are going to be certain ordinances they cannot keep. So what they do to get around that, as they're still stuck back there in the old covenant, they have a book of loopholes, called the Talmud. I'll give you an example of some of these loopholes. So, for example, on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to carry your burdens through the city. So in places like New York City, they have put up this wire in the sky. It's called an e-roof. And they say that that e-roof is a boundary, which means as they walk from place to place throughout New York City, if they have this e-roof, they're technically within their dwelling and not breaking the law. And then they do things like have, in those tall high-rises in New York City, they will have Sabbath elevators. Do you know what a Sabbath elevator is? On the Sabbath day, that elevator automatically stops at every floor so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button is work. They also have Sabbath alarm clocks that will turn off automatically so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button is too much work. They have all of these loopholes. Why? Because they can't keep the old covenant law, and they know it. So you have all these rabbis who sit down and try to figure out ways around all of those laws. And they've been working on this for thousands of years, by the way. And even different sects of Judaism will debate over what is permissible and what is not. You know, they took that verse, "Thou shalt not boil a calf in its mother's milk," and they extrapolated that out. And the reason God put that in there is because that was a pagan practice. But they extrapolated that out to mean you cannot eat meat and dairy together. You can't have a cheeseburger. You can't even have a turkey and cheese sandwich. That's not considered kosher. Even though a turkey doesn't give milk. But they have all of these man-made rules and traditions. And they think that, you know, doing all of this will be righteousness enough to save them. They're trying to save themselves by keeping that law. But they know that they can't keep it perfectly. And even various sects will argue. And some say, well, you know, you can't eat meat and cheese together, you can't drink dairy with your meat. And others are a little more liberal about it and say, well, you can, you know, and they argue about it. They have all these different sects of Judaism and they argue about these things. But some of them are so rigid and strict that they even have a set amount of time they have to wait after eating meat before they can drink a glass of milk. They try to do all these things, but the Lord looks down from heaven and he is not impressed. You know, if you read the book of Genesis and you read the story of how God appeared in angelic form with two other angels before Abraham, and Abraham prepared food, you know what he gave him? He gave him meat and milk and butter, and God ate it. He was not bothered by it at all. So, we cannot save ourselves. We all need the Lord.
Amen.
Continuing on here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19, "Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So nobody is going to go to hell because of what their parents did. And the parents aren't going to go to hell because of what their children did. We all have individual accountability. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But thankfully, he takes his righteousness and puts it upon us. He clothes us in his righteousness, so that when we stand before him on judgment day, we will be clean. Our sins will be taken away. The important thing is that you do not want to die in your sins. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, people might ask a question sometimes and say, well, what about people in the Old Testament? What about Jewish people who loved the Lord? How were they saved since they didn't know Jesus Christ? Well, I tell you what, there were people who were faithful to God, and those people who were faithful to God before Jesus came were the people who were looking for Jesus to come. They were looking for the Messiah. And there are many people who were not. So just because they were Israelites or Jewish or from the various tribes didn't automatically save them. But those who looked for the promise of the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked forward to salvation. We have the privilege of looking back at salvation and seeing what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Verse 21 in Ezekiel 18, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And that is a remarkable thing. God, who knows all things, God whose knowledge is infinite, chooses to forget our sins when we repent. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And in Micah 7, verses 18 through 19, it says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That sea of forgetfulness, where our sins are no longer remembered. You see, that is what happens when we repent of our sins and they are covered and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're forgotten. Now, the devil might come along and whisper in your ear and try to remind you of your old sins and tell you what a rotten person you are. But you can tell them, that's I was a rotten person, but now I'm in the redeemed of the Lord. I've been washed blood, and I've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord does not remember those sins. So don't let the devil torment you about things in your past. He will try to do that. He'll try to make you feel awful. But just remember, Jesus loved you so much that he went to the cross and bled and died for you. Verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? You see, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to have to die that death, to suffer that destruction. He wants to save us, But for that to happen, we have to repent. We have to turn away from our wicked ways, forsake our ways, and live according to the teaching and instructions of God. When we repent of our sins, when we're baptized in Jesus' name, when we're filled with the Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. You're not the same person you used to be. So this is beautiful that God chooses to forget our sins. But look at this, verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. When we repent of our sins, the Lord chooses to forget our sins. But on the other hand, if we die in our sins, he doesn't remember any of our righteousness, any of the good things that we did, because it's not good enough. It doesn't save us. You know, some people have this mentality that you have to do more good than bad in this life so that the good outweighs the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you can go to heaven. Even evidently President Trump thinks that, because he said that if he can end the war in Russia, maybe he'll go to heaven. Then a couple months later, he said, I don't think there's anything that can get me to heaven, which is a very sad statement. Now, I don't understand why his spiritual advisors don't set him straight. Why doesn't Paula White sit him down and tell him, listen, Trump, you need to repent. Then you can be saved. Then you can go to heaven. It's actually not that complicated. But look at this. If we die in our sins, even if you've done good things in the past, what happens? If you die in a state of sin as a sinner, then you do not have that gift of eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You hear that from people all the time. They say, well, God isn't fair. He is more than fair. He gives us love and mercy and grace that we do not deserve. Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. Was that fair? Did we deserve that? No, that wasn't fair. It wasn't fair to Jesus, but he did it anyway for our benefit. So our God is more than fair. Amen. Verse 26. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. We can repent. As long as you're living, as long as you're breathing, as long as your heart is still beating, you can repent. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. You see, sin is destructive, and it accumulates over time. As we go through our lives, and if we live in sin, the weight of that sin gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Thankfully, we can lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. You can lay aside every weight of sin today. You can give it all to the Lord. You can give your sins to Jesus, and he will take them away. Hallelujah. You know, I can't help but think of Jesus when he was here on earth and how he would go and heal. And some of the people he healed were lepers. Now, lepers were cut off, really, from the people of Israel. They could not dwell in the cities. They had to live in outside the cities. Sometimes they lived in leper colonies. No one wanted to touch or come near a leper. But Jesus went and touched the lepers and took their leprosy away. And just like that leprosy, he comes to us and touches us and takes our sins away. You see, our sins are kind of like leprosy in a way, because ultimately our sins lead to death. But he will come and he will touch us and take those sins away and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we repent, when we turn away from our wicked deeds, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see, that's what happens when you truly get on your knees, you cry out to God in repentance, you confess your sins to God, and maybe you can't necessarily remember every sin you ever committed. But you can confess what you know to the Lord, and you can also tell him, anything I'm not remembering, I repent of that too. And just give it all to God. Cast away your transgressions. Give those to the Lord. He'll take them away. And yes, when we do that, he gives us a clean heart, a new heart. For as it says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Only he is able to do that. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the only way you can be pure in heart is if he makes your heart pure. He gives you a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. It is important that we understand that the Lord takes no joy in sending anyone to hell. Some people envision God as being this mean, mean being up there in heaven, just waiting to cast judgment, condemn, and destroy. That's not our God at all. He is righteous and he is just. He offers us salvation. If you turn it down, you go to hell. But nobody has to go to hell. We can repent of our sins. We can turn to the Lord. We can follow him. We can get baptized in Jesus' name and have our sins washed away. Praise the Lord. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and then we rinse off in that water. Praise the Lord. I want to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. It is important that we realize that the Lord takes no joy in people being destroyed and people going to hell. He didn't even create hell for people. Did you know that? The original purpose for hell was for the devil and his angels. And the reason people go to hell is because they follow the devil and his angels. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I am so glad that the Lord inspired Peter to write this epistle, to write this letter. It was a letter to remind people of needful and vital information, and we still benefit from it today because we can open this book and read it anytime we want. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now I ask you, do we live in a period of time right now where there are scoffers who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? The tragic thing is that they do not realize it is his long suffering. It is his long suffering that gives us an opportunity to come to him in repentance and be saved. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, for the harvest to be complete. People ask sometimes, why hasn't the Lord come? This world is so wicked. It is so evil. It is so sinful. And they hear about guys like Jeffrey Epstein and all. You have all these files being released and you have all these high profile individuals, rich, famous, powerful, Democrats, Republicans, royalty from other countries. All these people in the files doing these reprehensible and heinous things. Disgusting things that we can't even talk about here. And people ask, how is it that the Lord hasn't come yet to destroy this wicked world? It is a remarkable thing. It is the patience and long suffering of the Lord. He is waiting because there are still others who are going to repent. And he knows it. He knows them that are his. He knows everything that we are going to do before we do it. So he knows those that are going to turn to him, and thank God he waits for us. Aren't you glad he waited for you? Oh, it is hard to bear all of the sin in this world. It's hard to watch it happen and to feel the weight of that sin, the pressure of that sin in this world. And indeed, the very creation travails under the weight of sin. Yes. But it is cause for joy that he is waiting for his people. Yes, sir. Those who are going to turn to him in repentance. Those that are going to turn and live. Those that are going to cast away their transgressions. You know, it's interesting, too, because the scriptures tell us that the angels in heaven rejoice every time a sinner comes to repentance. Every time someone goes down in the water in baptism in Jesus' name, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. But then it tells us in the book of Revelation that a time comes where there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What does that mean? It means people aren't repenting anymore. It means the harvest is done, it is complete, and when that happens, Jesus is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. So people wonder, and they scoff, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They just assume that everything will continue on and on as it has always been. Of course, now you got all of these people in the artificial intelligence industry that are worried that AI is going to come along and destroy the world, destroy humanity. Isn't it something? You get all these people who warn that AI could potentially destroy mankind, and it's the same people who are making all of this AI in the first place. Did it ever occur to them that maybe they could just stop? Not do it? But it's like they can't help themselves. They're being driven by something that maybe they don't even understand. And you know what it is? It's the spirit of Antichrist. I firmly believe that when that man of sin, the son of perdition, comes along, he is going to use artificial intelligence to perform all of his miracles that people wonder at. People are already wondering at everything that AI can do. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And they can't help themselves. They're doing this thing and then they're worrying about it. But they keep doing it anyway. Now they worry that that'll destroy the world. I don't think it's going to destroy the world. I don't think the Lord is going to let artificial intelligence destroy the world or destroy humanity. Instead, it's going to destroy human intelligence by making everyone dumber. It's already doing that. You find people can't think for themselves anymore. And AI makes so many mistakes, it's unbelievable. You cannot trust it.
Right.
You can't rely on it.
Nope.
But you can rely on God. For he knows all things and he never makes mistakes. He does not hallucinate. Nevertheless, this world will end someday. We know it will when that harvest is complete. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, we know the story of Noah's Ark. The Lord found grace, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had grace upon Noah and his family. They entered into the ark, and because of that, they were saved from that flood that would have wiped out everyone. It was just a small remnant, and afterwards, God put a rainbow in the sky as a reminder of his covenant. And it's interesting, too, if you go back and read it, it's not just a covenant with man, but it's also a covenant with the animals, that he would not destroy the earth again with water. Next time he's using fire. And when that happens, this terrestrial ball floating around in space like a blue marble with streaks of white from the atmosphere and the clouds, it's not going to survive that. It's not going to survive the fire of the Lord. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We must understand that God does not perceive time the way that we do. In fact, he dwells outside the realm of time. He can see the beginning of time to the end of time all at once. He sees all of time. That's why he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the ultimate time keeper. He created time for us, and he knows exactly when time runs out. But he does not perceive time like we do. And in his view, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When you think about that, it's as if Jesus were here on planet Earth walking around the dusty roads of Galilee 2 days ago. People think it's been so long, and when is Jesus coming back? Well, we have to remember that the Lord does not perceive time the way that we do. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what he desires. Not everyone is going to do it, but this is what he desires. And he is long-suffering and patient and waiting to destroy this filthy world that started out so good and has been ravaged by sin. He's waiting to destroy it until the harvest is complete. It is of his mercy that we are still here. It is of his mercy that we still have opportunity to repent here in 2026.
Right. Yes, thank you, Lord.
And it is his desire that all would come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord is coming as a thief. In other words, he's coming unannounced. People try to sit down and figure out when Jesus is coming back. And they come up with all sorts of things. And one of the things that they like to say now, I've heard several theories recently where people say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't figure out the year. Let me tell you something. Every prediction that man has ever made about the day of the Lord's coming has been wrong. And every prediction they ever make will be wrong because he is coming at a moment when we think not. He's coming at a moment when no one will be expecting him. It's going to be a surprise for everyone. For those who love the Lord, it'll be a happy surprise. For those who hate him, it will be the worst surprise of their life. But he is coming as a thief. And when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. This earth is going to burn. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, isn't that interesting too? Not only is this earth going to burn, but the very heavens will be on fire.
Yes.
People might read that and feel a little dismayed about it. But you don't have to be, and here's why. Verse 13, it tells us, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He's making a whole new heavens and a whole new earth for his people, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is exciting to me because that means there's going to be no sin there.
Yeah. That is right. Amen.
So yes, we're waiting for that to come to happen. We're waiting for that to come to pass. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We don't know the day or the hour or even the year, but we have this expectation that he is coming. We need to be ready at all times for his coming. Because even if this world makes it through another 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, and we don't know, kind of hard to imagine, but we don't know, our lives could be over at any time, unexpectedly so. You need to be ready. Always ready to see Jesus. You do not want to die in your sins. Verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Yes, it is salvation for us because he gives us an opportunity to repent. He gives us a chance. Aren't you glad he waited for you?
Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord.
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There are going to be things in the scripture that might be difficult to understand. A lot of it is easy, though. The gospel message is simple. Repent. Be baptized in Jesus' name. Be filled with the Spirit. That's easy. That's understandable. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Well, there goes that once saved, always saved doctrine. Peter here is warning us that it is possible to fall from your own steadfastness. It is possible to be led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And you know, it's not the way you start is not the most important thing. It's how you finish. How are you going to finish your journey through this life? And I'll tell you what, one fine day we are all going to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, as I prepare to close. Philippians chapter 2, it tells us in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. The bowels in these times when the scripture was written down meant something different. That refers to feelings of pity or compassion. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory, that's an interesting word. What does that mean? Well, vain is something worthless. So vainglory is worthless glory. People try to attribute glory to themselves, but that is vanity, that is vain. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let us esteem other better than themselves. We're supposed to esteem one another better than ourselves, and if we all do that, then you're going to have a properly functioning church. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, don't care about only yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We know that when Jesus came to this world, he was God manifest in the flesh, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came in the form of a servant, but he went to the cross and won the victory over sin, death, and hell on the cross, defeated our adversary, the devil, on that cross, was victorious on that cross, and emerged from the grave in victory, exalted and glorified. He came as a servant, but he left this world in total and complete victory, accomplishing exactly what he came to do. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And remember, he gave his life for us. His life was not taken, it was given. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. We're all going to bow down before him. Some will bow and worship him in a sense of appreciation, a sense of joy, as we hear those words we long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Others will hear those sad, sad words, depart, I know ye not. Oh, the wheat will be divided from the tares. The sheep and the goats will be separated. You will have God's people on the right and those that are condemned on the left. They will find themselves in hell. But that does not have to be us. Nevertheless, we will all stand and bow before Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So before that happens, we need to make sure that we all cast away our transgressions, repent of our sins, make sure that we are right with God, and let him give us a new heart and a new spirit. Amen. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that thou hast given us to repent, to come before thee, to be saved. We thank thee, Lord, for thy call and for the prompting of thy spirit. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast brought us into thy covenant. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help each and every one of us to remain faithful to thee, to not turn to the right or to the left, to not fall away, to not be driven off the course by this world, but help us, O God, to keep our eyes upon thee. Help us to follow thee for all the days of our lives, so that we may stand before thee on judgment day, bow down before thee, and hear the words that we so long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with each and every person who is here in this building. Bless thy people. Bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. We are going to open our melodies of praise hymnals in closing. We're going to turn to number 288 and sing The Old Account Settled. 288 and our melodies of praise hymnals.
Home, my son.
Oh, sinner, seek the Lord, repent of all your sin, for thus he hath commanded, if you would enter in, and that if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll not regret it. You settled long ago, dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.